It's Jesus and the prophets, and today we're thinking about the Spirit of Jesus. It's just another name for the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ, and the message that's brought to the church at Ephesus. I plan to continue to open up this last book of the New Testament, so if you would like to read ahead or read around, that's excellent. But also we're seeking to understand more about the nature of prophecy. And that same word is used in both the Old and New Testaments, although I think the concept and the idea of prophecy in the local church has developed further on from that. I'm waving it. It's on. Thank you. I didn't do that. Somebody moved it. We've been saying that prophets vary in style, because they vary in personality, okay? And that is, prophecy is a combination of both the Holy Spirit and also the human being and their personality. I've tended to say that Old Testament prophets are more predictive, but there are notable exceptions to that statement. And of course, those writings which are to do about end times, eschatological prophecies, and the apocalypse, the end of all things, are an exception. So the book of Revelation does have things to say about the future as well as about their contemporary situation. But we know that there was a whole era of writings about disaster, the end of times. People have always said, as they look at the world, the same as Addy says, I don't know what to think. Is this the end of all things? There are wars, there are things happening in the heavens, or is it just the cycle of human sin and the history of the world and so on? These things have always happened. But what are we to think in terms of the return of Christ, which is going to happen within history? We are trying to ask the question, what New Testament prophecy meant, what did it mean to the church of the first century, and also ask ourselves, what does prophecy mean to us now, both from scripture and also when individuals bring words from God? You will understand by now that there is a key element, at least one, to interpreting correctly various prophecies, and the book of Revelation is no exception to that. There's probably been more rubbish than sense spoken about it, and yet it's a very significant part of the New Testament. Some of the book of Revelation had immediate application to the seven churches that were spoken about, but also some of the uncoverings, and that's what the word revelation means, or the whole idea of apocalyptical, pulling back the curtains. Some of the things were predictive for future history. Some of the things would come into being once, but also be repeated again within the course of human history because of the nature of human beings and our own relationship with God. So although history isn't cyclical, it develops and grows, you do get things repeated again and again and again because we as human beings don't learn and keep making the same mistakes, and our nature is essentially the same. So we need to be able to understand, to what does that prophecy relate? We also need to be able to understand the symbolism that is used and not read our own meaning into it. We need to know what was originally intended. We talked about maps, and maps are incredibly important. John was speaking to the real churches in this region of Turkey. Okay, so to seven real churches of his day. He is exiled in the island of Patmos, which you can see here, just off the coast of what we call Turkey, of Asia Minor here. These are the churches that he's writing to, Ephesus, Laodicea, and so on, all around that area. They're real churches. He, though, is caught up in the Spirit and experiences visions of Jesus. And also he's shown various things and given various messages that he's told to arrange to be passed on to those churches. So he's going to have to write it down. He's going to have to send messengers, because he's in exile, to carry those messages around the churches. As far as we can tell, These visions, revelations, and this writing happened about 95 AD, so they're quite early, these writings. The most important thing that hopefully you picked up from Liz's reading is that God knows what is going on in the churches. God knows the attitudes that are going on in churches. God knows the character of various churches. Churches have identities, and you know that yourself. You will go to churches which are markedly different. Now, there should always be similarities, positive ones. When we see the attitude of Christ being seen in the churches, the concern to make disciples and so on. But churches are very, very different. I imagine the church that Jeff will go to this afternoon, Wood Green Mennonite Church, which is a small church, less than 20 people, meeting in the vestibule of a Baptist church up there in North London, will be very different to this church. I imagine it will also have many similarities. How do we know that Jesus knows what's going on in the churches? Because Jesus is pictured in this book as moving amongst seven golden lampstands. And we're told that those symbols, not lamps, but stands where lamps were put or hung, that Jesus moves amongst the lampstands. Now that's significant to us, that Jesus moves amongst the churches, I believe, of Tower Hamlets and London and the nations of the world. And in his hand he holds seven stars. That's the hand of his favour and his protection. It is Jesus that protects us. The seven stars, very quickly I've made the point, are not cardboard cutouts. They're seven stars. But again, they're symbolic. And they are described as the angels or the messengers. And it could be either of those churches. It could refer to the founding members of the churches, the messengers, the apostolic people that went there. We don't know that they're guardian angels. It doesn't say that in the Bible. The only place in the Bible really guardian angels are spoken about is in the book of Daniel, and that's in regard to whole nations, where it seems that there are angelic soldiers, fighters, given responsibility for different areas. But we cannot assume that's what's referred to here. And it's far more likely that John is told to deliver a letter to someone who is in charge of the church, a messenger, rather than an angelic being. It doesn't mean that I don't think there aren't angels all around us. I do. All right? But Jesus knows what is going on in the churches. He is amongst us, even today. So Addy referred to the scripture that where the two or three are gathered, Jesus is there. But Jesus is moving amongst the churches, not just with little groups of Christians. This is Jesus moving over the whole surface of the earth, active with his churches. God knows what is going on. And he's very, very concerned that people will listen to the Holy Spirit. You can listen to public opinion. That's important to do about the churches, to find out what people think. You can listen to people within the churches. That's important. But more than anything else, you need to be able to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying through those people or saying directly, because we need God's diagnosis. We're not trying to please people, but we're trying to please God by the way we actually are church. We're trying to be accessible to people, and we need to be that, but we want to please God, who, after all, is totally committed to people coming to know him. God's more committed than we are to that and to mission. And this pattern is seen in each of the letters. A greeting, some title about the risen Christ that refers back to the vision, then a statement, I know. And often that actually involves praise for something. Nothing is said to Laodicea. Then sometimes there is a criticism, not in the case of Smyrna or Philadelphia. And then there is a warning. And then there is a promise to those that overcome, those that have the victory, those that get through. And I'm not going to major on that today because I want to do a whole talk on actually overcoming. But that's the pattern that's followed. You don't need to remember that, but please note that obviously the Holy Spirit works quite logically, but my view is God is always fair and even-handed, and he doesn't have favourites amongst the churches, but the way he makes his judgment are always consistent. They're always consistent. If we look at the seven churches, you'll see that two of them, the one we're talking about and the last church, are in grave danger. Churches can be in grave danger. Churches 2 and 6 are in very good shape, and churches 3, 4 and 5 are middling. They're okay. And that's the assessment of Jesus, who's head of the church. Now, we do fairly regular audits and evaluations now, thinking about how we're doing. We seek to listen to God's encouragements, but also we're always hopefully seeking to hear God's Holy Spirit. That we're not the ones designing our program of activities. We consult, we inform, but we also listen to God together and seek to work that out. Listening to the Holy Spirit. And I wonder what the Holy Spirit is saying to churches throughout London and churches in different parts of the world. Here, a region was being spoken to. We need to think in terms not just of our own church, but in terms of regions. Because the Holy Spirit is not just active in individual churches, but the Holy Spirit is working throughout the earth. Does that make sense? We've got to change our mentality, not just to think about our own church, but we should be thinking about the spiritual climate, the environment in which we are. Why was Ephesus so significant? Do take a look at the picture. Why was Ephesus so significant? Well, it was a cosmopolitan port. Okay, many, many nations, because it was a port, just like London, came into Ephesus. In fact, it was the greatest city in that province, even though Pergamum was the official capital. It was a commercial centre. Things were traded, bought and sold, a bit like Lagos or Abuja or somewhere like that. It was at the mouth of the River Caister. How far is it from the coast now, Terry? A fair way. It's totally silted up, and so it's several miles, in fact, from the coast now. As a place, Ephesus, very beautiful. It's the seat of government. Various powers had their rule from there. But it was a centre of great religious cults. And that's a picture of one of the goddesses, Artemis. That's an early Greek name. It's pre-Greek name, Artemis. And also the Latins would have called her Diana, so that when the church at Ephesus was spoken about, they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." If you Google Artemis, you will see dozens and dozens, over 100 images come up. They often depict Diana or Artemis as being a huntress with dogs and bow and sylph-like and flowing out. But in fact, the cult of Artemis, and she was known in many ways as the virgin goddess, became tied into many fertility cults. So yes, let me shock you. Those are many breasts. She's depicted with having mega number of breasts. And the more you see on the statue, you think, oh. Because it's a sign of fertility and feeding. So she's often depicted like that. And we can read about her and think of the beautiful idols made of silver, of Diana, of Ephesus, and the trade that they make. If you want to understand Paul's writing about women's proper place, then it is often to the context of Ephesus. And you'll see why it's so important when he writes from Ephesus, because there was such a different understanding about femininity and womanhood actually in Ephesus, and you can see why. So many fertility cults, and this is where the church was situated, with lots of magical arts mixed in with religion. Very like London or any city in the world. All the religions, you know. You go to Turkey, even now, Istanbul, all the religions merging and meeting, and they're present as they are in the Middle East. That was the context. Paul spent over 2 years establishing a church there. Later, Timothy lived there. Tradition says John did, but we don't know that. And he spent a long time establishing the church there. And if you read in Acts 19 and thereabout, you'll read all about it. The Spirit of the Lord has much to say to commend this church. A lot of people would say, I really would have liked to have been part of the Ephesus church, because the Spirit is so positive about it. But there's one thing not in their favour, and their future was threatened. But there were many, many positive things that could be said. Their hard work to the point of weariness, their patience, or better still, steadfastness, and that they didn't tolerate evil people. They tested false apostles and found them to be liars. Another translation that a different generation, mine probably, used and welcomed was J.B. Phillips. And he says this just beautifully. You are patient. You have suffered for my... Sorry, this is the Good News translation. You are patient. You have suffered for my sake. And you haven't given up. That's the Good News translation. That's a really good translation. You're patient. You've suffered for my sake. And you haven't given up. It's a good commendation, isn't it? But there is one thing that is not just a weakness, but it's a positive danger. You've left your first love. You've left your first love. Now, what does that mean? We're going to actually talk a little bit about this tonight when we meet for communion, about what we think that that means. The Good News hasn't translated this verse very well at all, because it's assumed that the first love is for Christ. That's not in the text. It's been assumed and written in. The text doesn't actually say that. But I think it is reasonable to think that was probably what was meant in the first place, that they've lost their first love for Christ. But it could mean their first love for one another as well. It could mean that they've lost their first love for humanity, for other people who don't know Jesus. And I think those things are all tied in together. Our love for Jesus, our love for one another, and our love for humanity. After all, if our love for Jesus doesn't lead us to love the world and to love one another, I don't think that's very genuine. So they've lost their first love, and that's all that's said. If they have abandoned that love, what motivates them? J.B. Phillips here says, "You do not love as you did at first." Do we love as we did at first, when we first became believers? Maybe we do. Maybe we love more. Many things drive people, and many things drive churches. Ambition. We want to be the biggest church on the block. You know, we want to have the best building, etc., etc. Ambition can drive churches. Sometimes a feeling of superiority drives churches. We're more sound. We're more biblically based than that church up the road, and so on. Different things can drive us. But love is always listed as one of the most significant reasons for living as we should in following Jesus. Love for Jesus, love for one another, love for the world. The love of Christ constrains me. Love, real love, agape love, should be our motivator. How are we doing? What would the Spirit say to us? To commend us? What would the Spirit say to us? To criticize us, to comment on us, not just to be nasty, but to say, this is dangerous. If this continues, this is dangerous. And the Holy Spirit's ever practical says, what you need to do is think about that first love. You've got to think about it. And then you need to repent. What from? Well, maybe the sin of not loving. And then, thirdly, you need to do the things that spring. Hope you like my picture. That spring, I didn't get Jeff to pose for that one, from first love. It's not out of community sports. That spring from first love. We're coming into spring. Hope on the fifth Sunday of this month we're going to do something to celebrate spring. Springing out from first love. He gives them this very practical advice. You need to go back to doing the things that spring from first love. What springs from first love? Spontaneous songs of praise and gifts, carefully planned meals and meetings with those that we love, with God, with neighbour, with church. These things, it seems to me. Perhaps Ephesus had got rather mundane, was only duty bound. No life giving love, just routine slog. And that's what they maybe had become. Commended for many things, but that first love that would make them really pray for their neighbour, that first love that would make them go and maybe help their neighbour, and then in time perhaps invite them to a meal at the church or to have meal in our home, one of those things, or to share something of the Lord Jesus, those things that spring from first love. People who are new Christians witness more overtly often than those who have been Christians a long time, who live respectably and nice lives but maybe never mention Jesus. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. I'm asking you about first love. If not, and then something very serious is, I will come to you. I won't leave it to somebody else. I won't send an angel to do it. I will come to you, and I will take away really a consequence if love disappears from a church. Did you find a church at Ephesus? Did you find Christians around? I think you'll find there is, I think you'll find that there is no church to speak of. Which is an amazing story. I was at a conference, newly qualified ministers, people all the way through into their 60s, working with a man called Glenn. And we were talking about the dire state of the church in the UK and our belief that in many parts of the UK, the church would disappear. And several people said, no, God would never let that happen. Here is Jesus telling us, if we lose our first love, then he will take the lampstand away. We need to be very aware that where there is no love, where the church does not have that first love, the church will drift into the sand. It will silt up. It will just probably cease to be until something else is born again. The faithfulness of God to mission and to new people coming to Christ is committed to this. God will always look after and watch his people, but this is a serious warning. Also in their favour, and there were many, many things in their favour, this church. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They didn't hate the people, but we're told they were evil. Their deeds were evil. I've sat in meetings where I've been told we cannot say things are evil. And we do need to use the word very, very carefully. Very carefully. The psalmist said one of the signs of no spiritual life is that people will not say anything is evil. Psalm 36, verse 4. There are things that we must say are evil. We do not know what the deeds of the Nicolaitans were. The word that's used is similar to the word that's used for Balaam in verse 14 and Jezebel in verse 20. We don't know what it was, and I'm grateful in a way we don't know what it was. But there was something that was evil that was being done. We're pretty sure that it was, from the way it's described, within the church itself, that was like a fifth column within that was causing problems. And they hated it, that which was evil, and they were not going to tolerate it. And Jesus is praising them on everything he can praise them for or commend them for, but he's still saying they need to listen. They've abandoned. They've walked away from their first love. Jesus makes it plain that they can overcome. They can turn things around. Things can change. Presumably, I think, that they can be restored to the first love way of working. You can't go back and do it exactly the same, can you? It's like a marriage. You have to make first love happen in a marriage or in a friendship. It's got to be fresh and real. Any relationship, you've got to keep it alive. In a church, you don't go back to the early days. You make it happen, the vibrancy of love, the reality in that context. He says, and if you can, and he's given them practical guidelines how to do it, about reflection and repentance and changed works. He says, if you can overcome, then you will eat of the tree of life in the garden of God. You will eat of the tree of life in paradise, the word that's used. It's a Persian word. It's a beautiful word. It's the word that means park. And the garden city that's described in the end of Revelation is wonderful, that we will see in the new heaven and the earth. In fact, we are part of that city, Jesus and us together. It's amazing. We will actually be incarnated in the urban, the garden city. He said, you will eat of the tree of life in paradise. The Genesis account tells us that after human beings chose to sin against God by disobeying him, that the way to the tree of life was actually cut off and guarded by a cherubim. Now that story is true. I'm not saying you have to believe in a literal six-day creation, but that is an explanation given under the inspiration of God of fallen humanity. And what happened? It explains to us why human beings do not know God. And the tree of life, we cannot access of it of ourselves, and we know we access of it, of course, through Jesus Christ. But he's saying you will eat of that tree, you will enjoy it, you will experience life, bliss in the world to come in the presence of God. I laugh when I read this promise because it is slightly like the Muslim idea. You know, if you're a terrorist and blow up other people, you're going to be in paradise with, you know, all these Vestal virgins and all this whatever and so on and so on. You know, that strange idea. This is not the same idea. This is about eating of the tree of life and enjoying God's presence. If you overcome, if you gain the victory, if you experience and know this new love, the Spirit sending his message is certainly telling the Ephesian church that their first love state has a link to their future experience of life in the next world. What we're knowing and enjoying of God now will carry through into the next. And somehow their love for Jesus had grown stale. And despite all the wonderful things they were praised for, their solid, reliable walking with God, their suffering, their endurance, all these good things, and that they hated the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans. The one thing the Holy Spirit had was that they'd abandoned, they'd walked away from, they'd left behind. Somehow it had got lost. Have you ever been in a church like that? Where everything is done right and properly, by the book, the right things happen. But somehow the love for the founder, for Jesus, the love for one another has somehow gone. It's not here. We're not perfect. But I do know that churches need to stay so much in the presence of God that their love is like a first love, that there's spontaneity, there's joy. There's love. We need to grow in a first love, I believe, for those that don't know Jesus, don't we? We do need to keep growing in that. It's very hard to get solid wood and not to stay green and vibrant. So we need constantly to be asking the Lord to melt our hearts, to come back, melt our hearts for the lost. Keep short accounts. When we don't love our brothers and sisters, confess, do things differently. We have to work at that. Otherwise, the church is always in danger. We're going to pause there. It's a solemn warning, but it should be an encouragement. Listen, I'm here. If you spent time with me, seeing me, aware of my presence, then that love would always be new. It's like our songs are forever new, aren't they, every morning? It's not because we can sing the old songs and the newer songs as well, but it's because they're new in our heart.